Well, it is a great thing that God has given us minds to use, to learn and grow and understand all that he made. You know, God knows everything, and we're just discovering it bit by bit by bit as God's people. And what a great joy to do that and to be able to use those skills to serve him. And God tells us to study his word, to know it, to understand it. And so each Sunday what we try to do is do some of that. And I'm looking for my Bible. Robert, is it underneath there? I bet it's tucked underneath right here.
Oh, there it is.
There it is. Found her. All right, good. So we're in a series on the restoration of the Israelite people back to the promised land in Jerusalem. And we are on a series that brings us through several pieces of that. Today we're looking at the rebuilding of the temple, and that is found in Ezra chapter 6. And so if you have a Bible in your chair in front of you, you can turn to page 393 and find that. We encourage you to do that. And we'll be looking this morning at the rebuilding of the temple as they came back. Pastor Robert talked about how they came back in three waves. Last week, we're looking primarily at the first wave here this morning. Zerubbabel and Jeshua come and get underway the rebuilding of the temple. So I'm going to read just a couple set of verses, and then we'll really take a look at several of them in chapter 6. But let me start with Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So here's a secular king who's been burdened by God to build a temple and to oversee it and make sure the finances are there, and then it gets done. And then in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we get a little of the flavor of kind of the middle section of Ezra. I'm just picking two verses here. There's actually two or three chapters that talk a lot about this flavor. But listen, it says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so there was a great resistance to the rebuilding of the temple, a lot of interaction and interchange, and they had to push through a lot of really difficult things in the area. And then in Ezra chapter 6, we read verses 14 here and following. As they continued and pushed through, it says, "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of God of Israel, by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the Mount of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." And that's a pretty specific date. That's probably about 515 BC. So most of this we're going to look at today occurs between 535 and 515 BC this morning. It says, "And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of them returned, the exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls and 200 rams and 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles and for their fellow priests and for themselves. And it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." May God add his blessing to his word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great story of your faithfulness to your people. Thank you that even when we have seasons where we are under your discipline, and find ourselves in hard places, that God, you are with your people to redeem us and to restore us, to bring us back. God, we always are in need of those kinds of things, I think, in some ways in our lives, to come back to you. And so, God, speak to us now as we think about this rebuilding of the temple and what it might mean for us today. God, let us tremble at your word. Let's listen to it. Let us respond to it. Let us understand and know the God who wrote it, God, that we might be changed. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at the rebuilding of the temple here this morning. We're going to look at it in four parts. First of all, the rebuilding of the temple brought resistance. We just read about that. Then it says the rebuilding of the temple provided a place to deal with sin. And we saw the sacrifice of all the animals in the rebuilding of the temple. Rebuilding of the temple provided a place of worship. We saw the celebration of joy in the text we just read. And finally, rebuilding of the temple placed God at the center of community life. They gathered as one people around the temple to worship God together. So let's look at those four things this morning, see what God might say to us as we study his word. First of all, rebuilding the temple brought resistance. And we read that, how the culture, the people in that area resisted the building of the temple. This was something that had been set out and decreed by Cyrus. And yet the people in Judah stood against them and started to counsel them against them and made them afraid. And yet the people of God pushed through. And I think it's a good picture that when we go to build God's temple, and by the way, who's the temple today? We are. We are the temple, right? We are the stones, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are the living stones. Christ is the cornerstone. So when we go to build the temple today, when we go to build people in Christ, we call it real life transformation, being transformed into the image of Christ. We go to build people, help them grow, help them be discipled, help them to know God and to love him. We should expect it to be difficult. Ever find that easy? Discipling your kids, find that easy? Discipling your friends? Those in your Sunday school classes, those that you love and care about, helping them become like Jesus. You ever just kind of groan as you pray for them? Like, come on, change them. Let's go, right? It's never as fast as you like, even in our own lives, if we're honest, right? Because it's difficult. We face the world and the flesh and the devil, and it stands against us. So we can expect that as we go to build God's temple, just like the Israelites experienced, that it would be difficult. Difficulty does not mean that God has left you. And ease in life is not a measure of God's favor. Okay? You just need to know that. Paul calls it laboring. When he served him in several places, if you read his epistles, he uses this word labor a lot. That he was serving Jesus, it was his labor. He says, don't labor in vain, but labor in love and serve God's people and help them grow. And so we can expect that as we, as God's people and as his family, as we seek to build each other up in Christ and experience real life transformation, that it will be difficult for us. We want to raise a group of people and children who love the Lord and serve him in the next generation. And this is going to require sacrifice. It's going to require inconvenience. And it's going to require perseverance and endurance and struggle. But we are in a relationship of commitment to each other. You know, it's so often in our culture, we think just like our culture, which is a very consumer kind of mindset, that we try to find the best deal for the lowest cost, right? What will give me the biggest bang for the amount of effort I've got to put in? And but God says, oh no, it's not like that in my kingdom. It's work and it's difficult and it requires commitment and perseverance. And sometimes it's inconvenient and sometimes you don't feel like it. But you stay at it, just like the people of Israel did to finish the temple. This last weekend, not today, but last weekend, I got up in the morning and getting ready to go to church like I do early. I'm usually first up on Sundays. And Mary, you know, just about an hour and a half before we were to leave, gets up and she kind of staggers out of the bedroom and she says, I'm sick. And she goes, I'm not feeling well. So we sit down on the couch. And I'm immediately thinking, okay, she's got the one-year-old classroom, right? So we've got to find a teacher for the one-year-old classroom, right? And so we make a few texts and a few calls, and people weren't available or weren't home, at least initially. And so now I'm thinking, okay, now I'm going to end up in the one-year-old classroom. So I go into recovery mode. Like, I'm thinking, okay, we can get this woman on her feet. We can get her dressed. All I got to do is get her in the car. We'll get her here, and then I won't have to do this, right? And so I'm like, you know, you've seen the boxers. They fought, had a bad round, and they go to the corner, and the trainer's kind of like buffing them up, you know, slapping them around and giving. That's what I'm doing. Like, we're sitting on the couch. Come on, I think you can do this. I think you're okay. Let's feed you a little toast, a little coffee. We'll get you going. We'll get you back out there. And I'm in this mode, you know, and, you know, after 45 minutes, I could tell it wasn't going to happen. So I said, oh, okay, I'll do it. I'll go do it, right? Well, look it. Isn't that the way it is sometimes, right? With the kingdom, with God, with serving his people, you're not really in the mood. You don't really want to do it, but God's calling you to it because underneath all of those kind of resistance, right, that I'm going to call it, looking at this morning's text, there's a heart that says, you know what, this is what God's calling me to do and be. This is what God has asked of us, endurance and perseverance and inconvenience to serve. And think about it. You know, why would we adopt sort of this mentality of finding the church that's easiest for the best bang for me when we have a Savior who went to the cross and died for our sins to save us from eternal hell? Doesn't that ask of us something more than just the most convenient thing to do? Doesn't that ask of us a life commitment of struggle and service to him? Did he not go all the way for us? Was it not difficult for him? Sweating sweat drops of blood? Did he not do that for us? Wouldn't it seem right in response to that, right? Must Jesus bear the cross alone, an old hymn says, and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. And that only seems right in our response to him as we serve him. So let's toughen up a little bit. Let's not take the consumer attitude. Let's serve as Jesus served us in his kingdom and push through like these people did in building the temple. So the rebuilding of the temple brought resistance. Second of all, the rebuilding of the temple provided a place to deal with sin. They built the temple. It was completed, it says. And in verse 16, it says, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this temple of God with joy. And they offered a dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. It says in chapter 3 of Ezra that the altar was built first. That was the first thing that they built so that the sacrifices could go forward again. Now think about that. These people had been in exile for 70 years. There had been no temple. There had been no sacrifice for sin. They were in exile for what reason? Because of their sin, right? So can you picture a little of the weight that might have been on them, right? Don't we know, right, our sins need to be dealt with. Something needs to be done. In the ancient first building of the temple in Kings, 1 Kings 8, when you approached the Ark of the Covenant, you came into God's presence, and the Ten Commandments are in the Ark of the Covenant, and you approach him and his holiness and his law, the priests knew they were unworthy. You approach God and his holy law, and they go, okay, what am I going to do? And over the law is something called the mercy seat. I'm not just, I'm not justified, I'm not able to come to God in my own righteousness. I'm unholy, I'm unworthy, I break the law all the time, I can't come. So there's this thing called the mercy seat. And blood is spilt, there's a sacrifice for sin, so that now I feel my sins are gone and I'm justified and now can come before God. This, according to the pointer to Christ and how we come to God before him. But you can imagine now 70 years of being in exile, no sacrifice for sin and the guilt of their sin and the weight of their sin on them, wanting to come to God, but knowing they're an unrighteous people. You ever felt that? Psalm 32 speaks of that. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So there's great blessing and relief when our sins are covered. But then it said, for when I kept silent, when I didn't confess my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And so no doubt the Jewish people felt that. My sin, what am I going to do with it? Right? You ever felt that? It's unsettling, isn't it? We're just kind of stuck and trapped in a bad place. David said, my sin is ever before me. It kind of sits before you. You wake up in the morning, there it is. And it's discouraging and distorting, disrupting in your life. What do we do? And so, as they came back, the first thing they put in place was the altar and sacrificed lambs on the mercy seat that they could be received by grace through faith. Again, a picture of Jesus. And that's what Jesus did for us in dying on a cross, so that all that sin that's ever before us, right? Week by week, right? You have those moments where you kind of feel, oh man, just come to the cross. That's why we do communion together, to just celebrate and receive forgiveness, to know this by grace. We come into his presence and enjoy him. He wants us to. He welcomes us. Come boldly, he says, through blood of Christ. We confess our sins and they're forgiven. And so they did that. And the temple provided a place for that relief, for dealing with their sin of decades. And it led, it says in our chapter, after they did that, further down it says, then they rejoiced with great joy as God's people. They worshiped the Lord and rejoiced in him. The Lord made them joyful as they celebrated the sacrifices in the temple. I want us to see this, right? See, the end of God's goodness to us is not mercy. Mercy is a really important part of it. In fact, that's the first thing. If you've never come to Jesus, your first prayer has to be, Lord, have mercy on me. That's the first thing. That's where we start. But that's not the ending point. Mercy is only a step along the way to something better. And that's the rejoicing in God, a God of mercy. It leads us to a place of worship, of rejoicing in Jesus. I want us to see that. We get very man-centered in our religion in America, where it's all about us, and God is like just doting over us. And so the whole aim of God is just to get us mercy. Well, no, the whole aim of God is to give us mercy so that we might rejoice in him and bring praise to him and glorify him. It's about his glory. And that's why he loves to save us, that he would get praise for showing us mercy. See? We got to get this. We got a big picture of God. We got to make ourselves smaller and God bigger, because our natural tendency is to make us the center of everything. So God shows us mercy. It's a means to an end that we might praise him and rejoice in him. And that leads me to my third observation here in the rebuilding of the temple, that the rebuilding of the temple provided a place for worship. Verse 21 says, it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, the Passover supper. And also by everyone who had joined them and separated themselves from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. See what mercy did? What mercy brought them? And so the temple was a place where God's glory would come and dwell. In 1 Kings 8, in the building of the first temple, the Lord's glory filled the temple. And the people would come to the temple and experience his presence. That was the purpose of the temple, to meet God, to see his glory, and to be changed by it. We did a series on worship many years ago, Pastor Robert and I, and said that worship is seeing God for all he is and who he is and what he's done and what he says, and then us fully and everything we've got responding to it. And so these people come to the temple and they see his glory, they see who he is. In this case, 70 years in exile, I feel pretty guilty. And now God's given me restoration and forgiveness and a temple again. And they say, he's good, right? He's merciful. I'm seeing it. It's amazing. 70 years. And they rejoiced. And they surrendered. And they obeyed. Because they saw the glory of the Lord.
They were captured by the wonder and the awe of who he was. It says in chapter 3 of Ezra that people even wept. Some wept at his mercy. See, we're Americans, right? And we face and see pretty regularly pretty amazing things, right, in our culture and our technology and our lives and our country. And so I think in that, as blessed as that is, we lose some of the awe and wonder of God. We've lost it. When was the last time we wept over our sin? When was the last time we rejoiced in his mercy? Danced a little bit, right? Robert said the other day, Kevin, you came in here and you danced in my office. It might have been a little weird for Robert, I don't know. But it was like, I was pretty excited about some things God was doing. So... When, yeah, that's right. Robert danced back, so we were dancing together. That's even weirder yet. But right, to see God and what he's doing and how he's moving in powerful ways that only God can do, and just behold the wonder and the awe of God and be changed by it. Maybe I'm going to say something really brave here. I'm not sure there's anything more we need than just that right there. I think that might be the most important thing we need in our lives today. To see the glory of God and be changed by it. It's so easy to lose it, isn't it? It is. You know, maybe you've gotten in your past this perfect job, you know, and you're given this glorious office, right? Some corner office with a view of the mountains. And it starts out so exciting, right? Then it becomes work. Then it becomes routine. Then you face all kinds of people that you end up not really liking as much as you thought you might like them. And then it gets aggravating and dull, and pretty soon the awe of that new job is gone. Or you stand face to face with that beautiful one across the altar right there. And you look at her with awe and wonder, right? And then years go by, right? It gets routine. Struggles set in. Gets hurtful. Things start to feel kind of dull and ordinary. And you lose your awe of that person that God created for you. This is what happens with God. And it's bad in those cases, but it's destructive when this happens with God. See, the world was made for his glory. Glory means weight. It means what's going to carry priority in your heart. What brings your heart to rejoicing? What brings your heart to awakening? What is the weightiest matter in your life? What matters most to you? And this world is made for his glory, to put him first and center and his priorities first and the worship of him highest. And even all the good things of earth. Did you see the mountains when we drove in this morning? I don't know what they've been like in the last hour for those of you who drove in the last hour, but early this morning they were amazing. Those mountains were there to be enjoyed, but not just to be enjoyed, but to bring our hearts to praise and worship him. Don't miss that really important next step. Stand in awe of a God who would do that and make that. Every good thing that we have, every perfect good and perfect gift, it says in James 1, comes from God. Don't just enjoy the good thing, then turn it to praise and thanksgiving and worship of him for the one who made it. That's the best part of it. But the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that we've made a very deadly exchange, where we have exchanged the glory of God for the glory of man. It says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonor their bodies. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. We exchanged the glory of God for the glory of man. We give the greatest weight to the world, to ourselves, to our priorities and our needs. We put ourselves at the center. And we lose the focus of the glory of God as the greatest thrill of human existence, to see him and to love him most, and to make him and his priorities priority, and to find joy in him, which is the greatest joy. We get so self-centered, right? Several months ago, I shared this actually in a sermon previous, several months ago, but I was visiting the Grand Canyon and last fall, and there was a beautiful view of the Grand Canyon. And if you ever you see God's splendor on display, it's at the Grand Canyon. And there we are looking out, and I'm against the fence, you know, steep dive down, and there's this splendor of God in front of me, right? Which should evoke our hearts to worship. I say, God, thank you. You're amazing. And then here comes a lady, and she pushes her way in and stands against the fence, puts her back to the Grand Canyon, and holds up a selfie stick and takes a picture of herself. There's the Grand Canyon, and I've got a picture of me in my big head, and you can't hardly see the Grand Canyon. That, to me, is a parable of who we are. In the face of the glory of God, we look at ourselves. That's what matters to us. And that is just suicidal and destructive to what we've been made to do and be. I was thinking about this. I wish I could just do a sermon on these things here. But I thought about what is the evidence that we've done that? How do we know if we've put ourselves at the center and set the glory of God aside? We focused on ourselves and our priorities. And I made a list here. Self-centeredness, discontent, right? If you make yourself the center, you're just going to get unhappy. Relational struggles, need to control things, because can't trust God because he don't see how amazing he is to control things. Fear, anger, envy, exhaustion, doubt, drivenness, spiritual coldness. When we miss the glory of God and his beauty and all he is and who he is, that when we put our faith and trust in him, we are settled and our hearts are at ease. When we put ourselves and lift ourselves up and focus on ourselves and our capacities and miss the glory of God, we stress out. We get anxious. We get self-centered. We get demanding. We get controlling because where is God? And we get afraid because I don't know if I'll be able to hang on to this, right? I can't trust God. All that is just a diminished view of God. You don't see him for who he is. He is good, and he's in control, and he's loving, and he can be trusted. And when you see him in all his glory, you rest. You trust. And so when we're anxious, we're just missing who he is. We have an empty heart. It's not filled with God's joy, and we're wanting. We fear bad circumstances because we don't see how amazing God is, good and in control. We lack peace because we're not able to rest because we don't see that he loves us so much. We miss his glory. When God is at the center, our hearts go to ease. So I thought, well, I think this is an American problem. What do we do? So I've listed four quick little things here. One is repent and ask forgiveness. I got on my knees and just said, God, forgive me. Right? I feel too much pressure to preach well, God, thinking that it's up to me to change the hearts of these people. That's a lack of the view of God's glory. I feel too much pressure, God, to rescue these marriages that I come alongside to help. It's not up to me. Get them to God. See? I miss his glory and his greatness. So forgive me, God. Second of all, ask him to open your eyes to see his glory. God, show us your splendor. Bring us to a place of awe and wonder that captures our hearts and settles it. And read his word. And as you read it, say, God, who are you? Show me who you are. Show me what you've done. My wife, she loves to write scripture verses on windows. And I hope they'll be able to be taken off when we come to sell the house. Although maybe that would be actually a good thing. Maybe that would be a selling point. for some. But she writes them on the windows so that when we look outside, we read scripture, right? And the one this morning on the kitchen window as I was standing at the sink, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, right? So I get help from God, but how do I know that's good help? Well, he made the heavens and the earth. That ought to be enough help for me today. Right? But it's seeing his character in that verse is what gives me confidence that I can trust him and I don't have to stress out about this sermon. Read scripture. Who is God? What has he done? And then in all things and in all good things, right? Because he wants us to enjoy earth. He wants us to. Christians should enjoy earth more than anybody. But don't leave it there. Don't get stuck there. Don't get focused there. Because the earth things fly away too fast. But turn them to rejoicing in God and thanking him. Right? Eat good food. I believe in this, right? Take this home with you today. Eat good food and enjoy it more than anybody else on planet Earth, but don't stay there. Thank God for it. Praise him for it, right? God could not wait for us to discover the cocoa bean. Right? Eat chocolate. This was his idea. But don't just stop with chocolate or it'll be your God and you'll not do well. Bring it to rejoicing in him and thank him for it and live in obedience to God as you eat that chocolate. Right? We got to come back to seeing and acknowledging and rejoicing in the glory of God. In all things. In all good things. Well, finally, the rebuilding of the temple placed God at the center of community life. Let me read verse 16 of chapter 6. And the people of Israel, and the priests, and the Levites, and the rest of those that returned from exile celebrated together the dedication of this house of God with joy. Okay, I want you to see that all the people gathered together in community to enjoy and celebrate what God was doing. The temple was the center place of the community. And community life revolved around that place of worship. Okay, I think that's instructive for us. Don't you think? I've believed this. I've lived this. I've taught it to my kids. My kids have lived this. The first thing you do when you get to a new town is find your church. Now, in the latter half of my adult life, that was done for me because you all employ me. But I did this three times before I was a pastor. And I watch it with people. You find your community of believers and everything else in your life takes order. You know, in America today, you know, we have this consumer mindset again. Like it's like shopping for a church is like shopping for a good barber, right? Get a bad haircut and you ought to go on to the next barber, right? Well, the grocer doesn't give you the best produce and you kind of go, I'll find a better grocery store than that. But this is a place of covenant commitment with each other where we commit to the growth of each other in Jesus and to worshiping him together. And everything that really matters ultimately and finally in our lives occurs here where we get direction for it here.
where we hear truth and respond, where we're accountable to each other, where we find places of service, where we're sent out on mission. We are gathered as God's people, His holy temple together. And Pastor Robert said something to me this week. It struck me. I'd never heard it quite this way, but I really liked it. He said this. He said, when you are right with the church, you are right with God. Because this is God's people. And too many of us see this as just one more side thing that we do in our lives. But it is God's central place of meeting and gathering. And we're just one of many, many thousands and thousands of good churches all around this world. But this is our place of community. It's where we grow. It's where we connect. It's where we find places to serve if we're set out on mission. And in this day, well, this is a hard thing, I think, but in this day of the deification of family, where family is first, and by the way, family is extraordinarily important, and you ought to disciple your family as your first disciples, but it is not God's highest priority. Heaven is going to be made up of an eternal family, and I pray and I trust that, right, for those of us represented here, our biological family will be there with us because they've put their personal faith in Jesus. But Jesus, when he was dealing with his family, here's your brothers, here's your sisters, Jesus, here's your mother. And Jesus goes, well, that's really not really my brothers and sisters. My true brothers and sisters are those who believe in me. Those who obey me, that's the family that really matters. And by the way, that should be the aim of our biological families, is to get them into the eternal family where Jesus is Lord. And that's what we aim to do in all that we do here at Risen Life. And God has been so good to us. He has blessed us in so many ways. And, last week we had Corinne Talbot and Corby and their family up, and we've been so grateful for 7 years of amazing service to our children's department. And we have a deep commitment to children, to seeing them grow in faith and love Jesus and walk in His ways. And we want to come alongside moms and dads and help them disciple their kids. And God is, He cares more about this place than you and I ever could. And so when He is calling somebody to a place of rest, and we're celebrating with them that God has called them to a new season of life, He also has something else planned, and He is bringing along somebody else. So I'm going to have Jason and Melinda and their family come on up. But about the time that Corinne was saying, I think God has called me to a season of rest and stepping away from my vocational responsibility, Ben, come on up, yeah. I was having coffee with Jason one day, and Jason said, you know, I think God is calling me back into full-time Christian ministry. I said, well, Jason, what do you like to do? What are you good at? And he goes, well, I've had 2 years experience as a children's pastor in a church in Florida. Mm-hmm. Florida. And in a church quite a bit bigger than this one. And I'm feeling kind of called to get back into full-time ministry. That's how good our God is.
And then just a few days later, Corinne came in and said, I need to take a break. You know, we said last week that we feel like this is God working a confluence in the lives of a lot of people, bringing a lot of things together at the same time. And 2 months ago, Jason was telling us, I need another year at working at E-Trade in order to get rid of some debt, right? 2 months ago. And just days before Corinne came and said, I need to take a break, 3-4 weeks ago, he had sat down and said, okay, the debt's been taken care of. I'm sick of E-Trade. I'm ready to get back into ministry. Do you see how God works things together? He is the one who is orchestrating these things. We've known Jason and Melinda for 6 years now. They came out in 11 to establish a church and did a good job with that. We were able to walk with them through that. And after 2 years, they went back to Tennessee and pursued some things there, but felt like God had called them out here. So 2 years ago, they came back. And weren't sure why, but sometimes it takes a little while to get these things figured out. But isn't it a good day when God, you see God so clearly directing and orchestrating and putting people's lives together? It is an absolute confluence of His will that God's brought us together at this time. We're so thankful for them. Let's pray for them and receive them as God's ministers in this house. God, thank you so much for Jason and Melinda and everything they mean to your kingdom. Father, we receive them as your good gift to this house. As we look forward to the good things ahead, we're not going to even begin to forget that we've been brought to a good place because of the faithfulness of your servant, Corinne, and everything that you have done in her. And Father, as we look ahead, we look back with thanksgiving, we look forward with anticipation of the good things that you have for us. God, we receive them as your good servants. We ask that you be glorified in our walking with them to cause this children's ministry to do well, to advance, to become even better than it has been brought to. Father, thank you that together, serving you together, we're going to see your kingdom advance in us and because of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's stand together and sing this with Sean.